Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we'll be looking at two verses this morning in preparation for communion and thinking through the ramifications of that. And hopefully the main goal we get out of this is when we leave is having an eternal perspective on our lives, with our lives, with the Lord, with our sin. Everything that we do might be honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Now we'll review I'll read our verses here, but we'll review the context in just a moment. So, because there's a lot to review, and I'll try to go as fast as I can because I want to get to the verses. Want to get really to the application as well, explain the verses and explain why we do what we do as Christians. But look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for reminders like these to remember and to remind us that we aren't just we are just passing through. This is not our home. This is not where we will spend eternity. This is not why we spend. This is not why we are Christians, so we can be on this earth to just do what we want. But we're reminded that we have. There will be judgment day for us. There will be a time when we give an account to the Lord Jesus, when all will be brought to bear. And Lord, that seems scary, but we also know that it's an exciting, wonderful time because we know that we will no longer, we will be with you. We will be with the Lord and not absent as we are now. We pray, Father, in thinking of communion, of examining our hearts, thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his coming, his imminent return. We pray that we would do that. We would examine our hearts, that we would worship Christ in the proper way, that we would confess our sin to you, that we would be right with you, that we would not look to others on their sin and possibly even elbow them at this time, but rather that we would focus on Christ, look to you, and also be aware that we have sin in our own lives that needs to be confessed, and that we might leave here right before you and honoring and pleasing. I pray, Father, that we would all take communion in the right frame of mind with the right attitude and not with sin festering in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus on this passage this morning. We know that part of your word is convicting. And we look at a passage like this and think of, I don't know how I could ever stand before you. And so I pray that this passage would be illuminating in our own lives, that we might honor you with what we hear this morning, and that we might honor you also by applying the principles that we find in this passage, that we might honor and glorify you. The sin that's exposed in our own lives, that rather than being angry and frustrated and bitter, that we would simply confess it to you because we know that that's what you would have us to do. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that Christ would be honored and glorified and that he would be preeminent in our own lives even at this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Communion Sunday reminds us of many things. It reminds us of how gracious God is, isn't he? That he's willing, that he was willing to send his son, who never sinned in his mind, which is astonishing to me. Think of all the times you sin in your mind alone, but he never did that. And he sent his son to be brutally murdered and beaten on the cross and put on the cross, and he died for us. That's what communion reminds us. It reminds us also, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, to examine our hearts, examine our lives in light of his word. Communion proclaims the Lord's death until he returns. And our text this morning will remind us of when we stand before him and what we ought to do now. Everyone wants a doctor who will thoroughly examine them in order to help them with the pain that they're having or with the pain that nobody can seem to find and the issues that are in your body. You want the doctor to be able to thoroughly examine you to figure out what's going on. You don't want your doctor just to look at you from across the room and say, oh, you got those symptoms? Okay, we'll treat your symptoms. Certainly, we would never put a Band-Aid over cancer that's inside of your body because that Band-Aid will do absolutely nothing. The same, I would say, you should want the same, not only your doctor to not treat the symptoms, but to treat everything and to thoroughly examine. You should want the same with your pastor. You should want the same with your friends. You should even want to deal with yourself in your own sin in the same way. Not treat the symptoms, but rather deal with the heart issues that are in our lives. We all have those issues, and we must be honest with them. That's why you invite friends who are honest with you to tell you these things, or even those closest to you, or while you dig into Scripture. You don't want a church that just shuffles through symptoms of sins either. You don't want to leave feeling good about yourself, because there is nothing to feel good about ourselves, only to really to feel good, if you want to put it that way, about Christ, and that he's gracious and kind, and that we left to ourselves are nothing. And you want a pastor who points out from Scripture, gives you biblical remedies and practical ideas to overcome your sin, just as well as you want friends to tell you sometimes what you don't want to hear because you need to hear it. And a passage like this one will help us along these lines this morning to examine our hearts. There's nothing, I don't think, better than to realize that someday you and I are going to stand before Christ and give an account. In fact, people get away with things on this earth, and you say, how do they get away with them? They won't. Maybe on this earth, but they won't in eternity. At the judgment seat or the great white throne when all unbelievers stand before God and give an account. But for us as believers, we will stand before, well, as we'll see, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account for the things that we've done good, and it also says in that text, for the things that we've done bad. In fact, I would say, and you say, well, I don't really want to hear about my sin. Well, I think I just told you that we ought to be, because really it's a grace of God to hear about our sin. Why? Because he took the time to be gracious enough to let us know that we're sinners, and then he sent a Savior to save us from our sin. That is pretty gracious on God's part. And it's an opportunity for the Bible to expose our sin, since really that's what we want. We want, because sin hinders our relationship with God, we want our sins to be exposed so that we can draw near to him and confess them. Remember, Jesus died for sinners. He did not die for the righteous. He died for sinners. Obviously, we have to then deal with our sin. Otherwise, we're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Yet this passage, at the same time, may present some negative features. It also presents a good thing also. We will discover that there really is no reason to be scared to stand before the Bema seat of Christ. There really is no reason to be scared. And we ought not to be afraid to meet the Lord at the judgment seat. Now, there's probably some reasons why some of us would say that at times I'm scared, because we have unconfessed sin, we have unconfessed sinful attitudes, we on and on and on. We act a certain way that we should not act. We're not living the lives that God would have us to live, and so there might be a reason to fear and be scared. But if we are honoring the Lord in our lives, as verse 9 says, we are pleasing him, whether we are at home or absent, there really is no reason to be scared of verse 10. None. In fact, I would say this event in verse 10 is positive. So while we are on earth, we know that we'll have sin issues. Instead of hiding them under the rug or hiding them under our pillow, we deal with them. And that's, at least I'm giving it away already, that's partly how we are pleasing to God in verse 9. Because we deal with them. Not hide them. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, don't you? They came right out and said, God, God, we did this, didn't they? No, they hid. Why? Well, they were ashamed. They had rebelled against Almighty God, and they were ashamed. And if it wasn't for God saying, "Where are you, Adam?" Not because he didn't know where he was at, but to give him an opportunity to respond. "Where are you?" "Well, I'm here behind this tree hiding." "Why?" I did something I wasn't supposed to do. "Well, my wife made me do it, and she blamed the serpent." And that's hiding sin under the rug or your pillow. We don't want to do that. We want to get things right with God. So it's better to deal with our sin now, our bad now, rather than later at the judgment seat. Do you agree? You agree? And if we deal with them now, the judgment seat is really not that scary. So now let's review the context. Why does Paul say what he says here in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, we're not going to necessarily read all these verses. We don't have time, but I'll pick a few maybe to read. But if you go back to chapter 2, Paul begins to explain the nature of the new covenant ministry that he's involved in. The fact that he preaches Christ and him alone, and he talks about the triumph of his ministry. Look at 2:14. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Verse 17, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And this is his ministry that he has as a new covenant teacher. In verses chapter 3, 1 and 5, he talks about how he does not commend himself. He doesn't need to commend himself because he gets his commendation from God himself. And it was not based on the law of Moses. If you could look through those verses quickly, I'm not going to read them. But he says in verse 4, "I will, such confidence we have through Christ towards God." Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence should never be in ourselves. In chapter 4, we see the theme of his ministry. And the theme of his ministry is essentially in verse 3. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing because they've been blinded by Satan in verse 4. So what does he do? Think of something new to preach? No. Verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves," even though they're blinded, "we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So he preaches the gospel, and that's the theme of his ministry. Yes, people are veiled. Their eyes are veiled. Their hearts are locked out of the gospel. But he preaches the gospel anyway, and God saves whom he will. And then Paul begins to list the many trials that he's gone through because of his message, the message that he taught. Look at verse 8. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." It's almost like it's a boxing illustration. He's been pummeled in the ring. He's fallen down, but he has never been out for 10 seconds. He's never been knocked out. He just keeps getting up. He just keeps getting up and going back at it and preaching the gospel, as he says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." In other words, he glorifies God when he is at his weakest, and he honors the Lord in this way. Whatever comes, he honors the Lord. But look what he also says, and drop down to verse 16. Even though he had been through this miserable time, even though he had been persecuted, knocked down, but not knocked out, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our inner outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So he doesn't care. Well, I'm sure he didn't like being this way. However, he doesn't care that that's not his main goal, to get through the punishment or the pain of others. But really, what he wanted to do is honor the Lord Jesus, preach the gospel, and let the chips fall where they may, because he wasn't focused on the things that are now. He was focused on the things that are later. So he says he walks by faith and not by sight. And that's what he says in chapter 5, that right now he's in his earthly body. He's awaiting a heavenly body, and he has to wait. And he dropped down to verse 6 of chapter 5. "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." And so this is what you get in verse 9 when he says, whether at home or absent. In other words, he wants it to make his ambition to be pleasing to God, whether he's at home, whether at home, that is to be with the Lord, or absent from the Lord, which would be now on earth. In other words, he wants to be, not to get too far ahead of myself, but he wants to be pleasing to the Lord at all times, even when he's in heaven, and of course, when he's on earth. So from our text, we will learn why we should be pleasing to the Lord and what our motivation is to be pleased, to be pleasing to the Lord, so that we will be prepared for communion in this way. So first of all, let's look at verse 9 and see how we can be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 9 says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So he's concluding his thoughts here of what we just read here in verse 6, that he's absent from the Lord. He wants to be home with him someday. And so now he says we want to make it our goal, our ambition, devote ourselves zealously to this cause. To what cause? To be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to God. So in other words, he's saying, I don't want to pursue selfish ambition. And in light of what Paul just talked about, he want to be pleasing to God in every area of his life. That's a lofty ambition, isn't it? Is it obtainable? Well, practically speaking, probably not. And say, well, why even discuss a verse like this? Well, there's lots of passages and lots of verses in the Bible that are unattainable on this side of heaven. But God gives them anyway. Why? Because sanctification is a difficult process. It's a high and lofty process that we don't just attain to overnight, that we have to work for and be diligent and depend upon the Lord. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul is not just referring to being pleasing to the Lord now. He wants to be pleasing whether he's at home or absent. He doesn't want his ambition to please Christ to be interrupted or unaffected by any aspect of his life or wherever he's at. Whether he's caught up with the Lord in the air, whether he would be resurrected from the dead, he wants to be pleasing to the Lord. Isn't this verse 9, just a really good summary of what Christians basically do, right? We please the Lord. That's what a Christian does. I mean, it's a very basic form of the Christian life. It's our aim to please God. And you say, well, why do we need to please God? I thought he was already pleased with us in Christ. He is, positionally. But practically speaking, we want to be pleased with him in every area of our lives, our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, everything. Sure, we fail along the way as we run the race. We're supposed to run the race, but sometimes we walk, sometimes we turn around, sometimes we sit down. But by God's grace, he picks us back up and puts us back on the racetrack to run. This word here for pleasing is defined in many ways, and a few ways I'll give you. It's defined as satisfaction to superiors in Titus 2:9. It's used in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well-pleasing, acceptable. In other words, we want to be accepting to God, or acceptable to God, well-pleasing to him. And you remember the Lord Jesus. Remember at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, this is my son whom I am well-pleased with. And he obeyed God in every area of his life, obviously. Now, obviously, we are not going to do that, but that's our goal, that's our aim, and we zealously pursue it. And so we are to be pleasing to him in all respects. And now, obviously, we're not apostles. We're not in the same kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul had, going, traveling in the open sea to go from city to city. We aren't doing that, obviously. But we all have ministries. We all have ministries, whether they be in some serving in some capacity, teaching in some capacity. There are a myriad of ways, obviously, you know, to serve in the local body, to serve God's people and to serve him. But our motivation is the same as the apostles, to be pleasing to him, to be well-pleasing, to be acceptable to God in our sanctification. So you probably know what's going to happen here. How can we be pleasing to him? And if we're going to ask the question, how do we be pleasing to him? How do we not please him? Well, we could spend a long time on both of these questions, but let's ask the positive question first. How can we be pleasing to him? And I'm going to specifically look at the context of this passage here to show you, and I can't bring out all of them for time's sake, but I'll bring out a few to give you a flavor of how to please him in the context here. Go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. A way to please God is to never manipulate him or his message, or to make God be something or someone else, or to make God be who you want him to be. Because it's so easy to fall into idolatry. And we might even say, you know, since people are unsaved, gosh, how are we gonna get them saved? That's not our responsibility. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, for we do not preach ourselves, but whom? Christ Jesus as Lord. And we are his, as he says there, we are his slaves for his sake. That's what we do. And he echoes Genesis 1. Just as he brought light in out of darkness in Genesis 1 and created all things, and you see the things that he created in Genesis 1. So he's preaching Christ so that Christ will shine his glory in their hearts. That God will shine his glory in their hearts. In other words, he's talking about regeneration, being saved. And so for people to be regenerated is not through our gimmicks, not by manipulating people or God, but through his word. That's it. Through preaching Christ. That's how to be pleasing to God. Now look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. So we said there in verses 8 and 9, he had been knocked out, but not, or excuse me, not knocked, he was knocked down, but not knocked out. Verse 10, always caring about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. That's a way to please God. In other words, that Christ may shine in your lives rather than you and I, but that Christ may be manifested. And look what he says again, something about speaking about the Lord. Verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. In other words, because I believe the message, I'm going to speak the message, and that's what we're going to do. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. A final way, at least the final way that I'm going to give, there's more you could talk about, and you can go to other passages. But look at 4:17. 4:17. Now notice, I think we can honor the Lord and be pleasing to him by having an eternal perspective. I think we as humans, because everyone does this. We're stuck in the temporal. Yeah, I know, we're stuck here. But do our minds and our lives and our actions have to be there? No, they don't. They don't. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:1, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated. And this is kind of a similar thing. Look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction. So he's talking about being persecuted in this section. For momentary light affliction is producing for us what? An eternal. Mark that as opposite of momentary. Weight, which is also in compared to light, of glory, which is also compared to affliction, far beyond all comparison. In other words, he doesn't think about the temporal things. Those aren't the things that he lives for. He lives for the eternal. And that's how we please the Lord, when we live for the eternal, not the here and now, but the eternal things. It's like the pilgrim or Christian in Bunyan's allegory. The celestial city is just ahead for the Christian. It's just ahead on his road, but what does the Christian get bogged down with? He gets bogged down in the mire, the dirt, people who whisper in his ear, gossip, Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle, and everything that's nearby. And he gets bogged down. Temporal. Sometimes Christians, we are like the squirrely kid who cannot stay focused on anything. The goal is to get that kid through school. The goal is to get that kid through church without causing a ruckus. You give them a shiny object or a big candy bar, although I'm not giving any to my children. But we give them a big candy bar in order to help them along. And we distract them for temporal time. And for us adults, it's hard to, we do the same. I need a shiny object to keep me distracted. And it's hard to see the end goal that God has for us. Why? Because we're bogged down in the here and the now, the temporal. Well, the government does this and that. My life circumstances are this and that. My family has done this or that. I have issues at work, at home. I have issues everywhere. But Christ is nowhere to be found. You're focusing on the temporal. Now, if you can focus on those issues in life and Christ is center, well, then you're focusing on eternal things. And the main goal is always Christ, because that's the goal that God has for us, to be completely conformed into his image. But if you're focusing on the temporal, are you being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. And that's not the goal that God has set out for us. That's exactly what your flesh would like. That's exactly what your enemy would like. And you know, I think it's interesting that Satan doesn't, or our flesh doesn't necessarily tempt believers to fully abandon Christ, because that's impossible. Rather, I think sometimes the temptation is to be the most ineffective for him. And the more we're ineffective, the more we don't do anything for Christ. We're focused on the temporal needs. We're focused on the here and now. But Paul says again in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, that is temporal, in his case, the suffering, being knocked down but not knocked out, but at the things, he says, verse 18, which are not seen, eternal. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know what I think often messes with us as Christians, as anybody in the world, really. What messes with our, but especially for Christians, to look for the eternal, is that we get bogged down with the tyranny of the urgent. The things that need to be done right this second. And a lot of times I've found in my own life, the reason why things need to be done right this second is because I've been procrastinating. And that's why I have to get them done right now. I've already waited 10 weeks to get this done. And now I got to get it done because it's been 10 weeks. I got to put the fire out. And sometimes when we're under this tyranny, you might feel like a donkey who's pulling a small cart. And the cart is so heavy that it actually makes the donkey rise into the air. And you feel helpless and you can move your legs, but you're not going anywhere. Or you're like the hamster on the wheel that just goes round and around and around and accomplishes absolutely nothing except for that its heart rate goes up and it gets a little bit of exercise. That's it. But unfortunately, many are controlled by this tyranny, the tyranny that runs our lives. Circumstances, always putting out fires. These things become endless, like the waves of the ocean. Always there, and we always feel like we have to go after them. They just keep coming. But how do believers respond? Well, we prioritize our time. We learn how to say no. And we learn how to say yes priority. Biblically speaking, that's eternal priorities. Be more like Christ. In the events that you have to do, that you always have to do, there are certain things that we always have to do. We be more like Christ in those things. We be more like Christ in those circumstances. Set our minds on the things above. See that God is the one who's ordained those events, so we must not get stuck in the rut of tyranny. Find joy in the things that God has given you. Possibly get rid of some of those things. Walk out of the weeds. Tear out the weeds. Go walk out of the mire. Unshackle yourself from earthly gain, ungodly attitudes, and look to Christ. That's eternal priorities. You have to learn what bogged you down and set it aside. Maybe destroy it. Maybe like King Josiah throwing down idols. Destroying them, burning them, whatever it may be. If Christ, and really I shouldn't say if, but I'll say it this way. If Christ is important to you, then you will be purposeful in your desire to do what? To seek him, to be in fellowship with him, to pray to him, to be in fellowship with other believers. And when we don't intentionally plan to be in Scripture, to spend time in prayer, Well, we fall into the trap of living in the flesh and thinking about self and whatever I need to do and no glory to Christ. But that's why we don't fall into the tyranny of the now and the here. Rather, we focus on, which should be encouraging to us, to focus on the eternal. To focus on what is to come. And I guarantee, because the Bible teaches this, I guarantee that when you focus on the eternal and you focus on Christ and how to glorify him, it will change your here and now as well. Right? Isn't that what you see in Scripture? It's there. Well, and this discussion then leads us right into the ways of how we don't please God. How do we not please God? And you know, it was easy to make a list. I could have gone so many places on how to please him, and there was also easy to make a list on how we don't please him. And I wrote down some things over the last couple of weeks, and I decided to fall on just to a couple because there's too many to just discuss. And I kind of picked some that I thought were how do we not please him. I thought of some ways that in ways that we are, maybe perhaps Christians respect these sorts of sins. We respect them by never saying that they're evil or never renouncing them or never doing away with them, and we just overlook them because we respect them too much. Have you ever read the newspaper or listened to a news report about someone you respect or love, and you realize that the media has totally distorted it and given you a gossip story? It's like you're reading Star Magazine or whatever those magazines are. You're reading gossip, listening to gossip. Doesn't that disturb you? Especially when the person is of character and they're honorable. I mean, even in a secular, worldly sense, if they're a respectable person, but the media trashes them and destroys them. You like that? I don't think anybody does. That's why nobody respects the media anymore because of it. Does it bother you then when others talk about you and say evil things about you that aren't true? Perhaps maybe sometimes they are true. But do you like that? Well, I'm not sure anybody enjoys that. And so obviously we're talking about sometimes the respectable sin of gossip. Did you know that the Greek word for slander or gossip in the New Testament is the same word for devil? You know that? Diabolos. You're a diabolos when we gossip and slander. We are committing a sin that Satan is prolific at, slandering the brethren. He does. Yet this sin, I think, is often tolerated amongst Christians because we get angry at a person or they've been angry at us or I need to get that off my chest, so we treat them or say things that shouldn't be said. And then sometimes we begin, if we're not the one gossiping, we begin to believe the gossip about a certain individual and we treat them in like manner. You know, I think the Bible has a clear definition on what we do with this. If someone has offended you, talk to them privately, Jesus said, right? Talk to them privately. And if they don't repent, then gather witnesses, which I assume then means you have to tell and talk to other people what has happened and in order to move on. A second item to bring to the table of how we don't please the Lord is, I think it's just something we tend to struggle with, probably all of us in a certain extent, is legalism. Many of us struggle with this. Strict rules or preferences are enforced on others in order to conform them to your standard rather than Christ. That's legalism 101. And some do this thinking that they'll merit heaven. Some Christians do this thinking they'll merit righteousness. You can do neither. It's just simply walking in the flesh. It's sin. And this is often accepted because we all fall into it. Now, there's nothing wrong with having your own opinions. There's nothing wrong with having desires or preferences, but they should never be enforced on others, which is what legalism is. Consider the Pharisees for a moment. At times, their legalism is so over the top that I can't but help when I read the Gospels to kind of chuckle, like, really? You really believe that? Hey, Jesus, don't heal people on the Sabbath. Don't heal them of their diseases and their bodily issues on the Sabbath. You mean we don't care about people that much and have no compassion that we disregard everything else because we want to keep the Sabbath? What? Are you kidding me? But they had no qualms about it at all. Jesus tells his disciples, or excuse me, the Pharisees tell Jesus' disciples, because they would always, oftentimes they wouldn't go to Jesus, they would talk to his disciples. Why does your master say, as if Jesus was deaf? But he was out, they were out in a grain field on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. And his disciples were plucking grain because they were hungry. But the Pharisees said, hey, you can't do that. But you know what's interesting? While they're out in the field and they're plucking grain, and they're not supposed to walk a certain amount on the Sabbath, and they're plucking grain, which it said was work. You know what the issue is with the Pharisees? What are they doing out in the field? Why are they there? Because they're hypocrites. That's what legalism does. It makes you a hypocrite. Or, you know, Jesus, how could you how could you allow praise of a wicked person? My question is, who isn't wicked in their hearts? How could you let this woman clean your feet with her hair? How could you do that? And the Pharisees spent more time worrying about Jesus. And I love it. I love to read the Gospels because Jesus just nails them every time. And the Pharisees spied on him, tried to catch him doing bad things. Legalism. That's what legalism will do to you if you're not careful. But Jesus broke the back of this self-righteous behavior by saying something like this: take the log out of your own eye before you call out the speck in someone else's eye. Bam! So, hey, you're out in the field with me. I'm out in the field too. You're breaking the Sabbath too. At least your regulations, not mine. Even this log and this speck is a comical way to nail these guys. Here's the guy with the phone pole sticking out of his eye, calling out everybody on the mat because he has a speck of Eastern New Mexico dust in his eye. Everybody has a speck of dust in their eye in this part of the world, right? Everybody, in other words, everybody has sin and issues to deal with. But the guy who has the phone pole sticking out of his eye is an utter hypocrite. But this is who the Pharisees were. This is legalism at its finest. Trust in Christ, not silly rules or fancies that you have. Trust in Christ. And sometimes many professing Christians are lost and don't even realize it because they're too busy performing for others and for God. We don't need to perform. God already, if you want to say it this way, Christ has already performed for us. He performed on the cross, that is, and we live in light of his grace, not rules and regulations that we make up. Another issue of how to not please the Lord is, do you like it when our government treats illegals better than citizens? Do you like that? Even though you pay taxes and you're a citizen here and you try to work hard and etc. You like that? I don't think anybody does. It boils your blood. You know, that's what partiality is. You favor one group or a person or a thing over someone else or another thing. Look, in fact, turn to James 2. James talks about partiality. Look at James 2. James 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism or partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And now this is often the sin of partiality that we tend to think of, that it's a poor rich man thing. And that is one, obviously, it's given here. But there are other ways to show partiality. For example, we might view sin of someone that we've known 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and say, well, it's not a big deal. We've known them for 50 years. But the same sin of a Christian we've known for one day, one month, one year, oh, how grievous. can't believe they would sin in that way. It's partiality. We love one person's sin, but the other person's sin, we ought to do something about it. Cliques, small groups that exclude, and all like this are a sin of partiality. Finally, the sin of idolatry. We often think of this sin as something that is ancient. Oh, I would never worship a piece of bark or a piece of gold, you know, metal or whatever it might be. I would never do that. But I think sometimes we worship certain kinds of worship, idolatry, worship certain kinds of lifestyles. We get an image in our head of what our life should be. You know, you turn 40 and your life should be this way or that way. I have a midlife crisis because my life is not the way it should be. That's idolatry. It's idolatry. The sin of partiality can tie into this sin as well, is that we look to only associate with people who want their lives to look like our lives. I only want to be with you because your life matches my lifestyle. Self-love is an idol. Many people spend their lives doing and seeking things primarily for their own interests, for their own glory, for their own comfort, for their own pleasure. And then we already talked about it, but the sin of the idolatry of falling into the tyranny of the urgent. We only focus on the things and the things that are right in front of us. And we might even have a log sticking out of our eye, so we look down so we can't see the log poking out. It's just idolatry. None of these things are pleasing to God. But on that negative question, how then do we please God in light of those negative things? Because I don't want to be all negative. Well, deal with them. Get right with God. Go to God. Confess your sin. Oh, but God won't be gracious to me this time. Where do you read that in the Bible? You don't. God is gracious. He's kind and loving. And he sent his sacrifice on the cross. He sent his son to be our sacrifice for our sin. Go to God with your sin. Deal with it properly. This is the point of communion, why we examine our hearts. And really, communion is a microcosm of the rest of our lives. That we confess our sin, we repent of our sin, we look forward to we praise God for his son being crucified and rising again, and he's coming back again. That's a microcosm of our entire lives. So now we find out how to please God. We find out how to not please God. We circle back around and said, this is how we please God, even when we don't please God. Now what's the motivation to please God? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, there are many misconceptions of what the judgment seat of Christ might be. And I've heard these things, and it kind of makes you grip the pew and go, I'm scared. Such as a misconception is it's a place of intense sorrow, a place of terror. A place where unconfessed sin will be shown by all in a movie format. You heard that one? I don't know about that. God doesn't need a movie to figure out your sin, does he? No. Or maybe forgotten sin, we forgot about sin, and it'll be brought to bear in front of everybody, and everybody will know. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not. Some people believe there's going to be some sort of suffering, or some people believe the opposite. Awards are handed out, and there will be little to no shame at all. All these things sound like a soap opera, not reality. First and foremost, what Paul is referring to is himself, his co-workers, and every believer. Notice he says, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Also, another word to show intensive stress or emphatic being emphatic about this event, for we must all appear. It's not, and this is the motivation to please him. The must here is a logical necessity, implication of inevitability, divine decree. You cannot avoid this event if you're a believer. Also, it says in verse 10, for we must all appear, that is, be manifested, made visible to the Lord. Everything will be exposed, good and bad. And to be made manifest means not just to appear, to be, but to be laid bare, stripped of. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I think this is a good text to compare with what's going on in our text currently. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10. And you say, why do we need to have eternal motivations? Why do we need to have eternal perspective? Why do we need to please the Lord on this earth? Well, there will be loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one who is one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So gold, silver, precious stones would be the idea of eternal motivated or godly motivated events in your life. Whereas the wood, hay, and straw are things that are of worthless value, sinful value. What will happen to those? Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved so as through fire. This is why we want to be motivated to please the Lord, right? Any believer says, yes, yes, Lord, I want to be motivated to please you in all regards. Back to 2 Corinthians 5, not 10. Now, this seat here, it says we must all be for the judgment seat of Christ, which is the, in Greek culture, it was called the bema seat. That's the Greek word behind it, bema. You often hear this term, bema seat of Christ. This was an elevated platform, which victorious athletes would come and receive their award or reward. And it's much the same as the medal stand in the modern day Olympics. They go and stand on a thing and they get rewarded for they won the event, they get rewarded. The word bema is also used in the judgment seats of Pilate and Festus in Acts 25. There was also a bema seat in Corinth, which Paul was brought before in Acts 18. In other words, the person was brought before this bema seat to be judged in a judicial sense for indictment or exoneration in order to recognize, reward someone. And this is what we will do. We will stand before Christ at the bema seat and give an account of the things that we've done, good and bad. This, again, is a grace of God, and this is why I would say we should not be scared, because we go to receive compensation, a reward for the things that we've done to please the Lord, and that's just astounding right there, isn't it? That we're going to get rewarded for stuff that we do, but God worked in us to do it? What? I don't deserve anything, a believer might say, and we don't. But he rewards us anyhow. These things include words, thoughts, actions, deeds. And this event here, it says, appeared before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. His deeds is looking at the Christian life as an individual whole or as a unit. It's an event where he or she will be rewarded for what they have done and taken things away for the things they have not done in 1 Corinthians 3, as we saw. And things will be sorted out there. In other words, it's the character, what we'll see here, or when on that day, it's the character of the person that is examined. Some will be rewarded, some things will be burned up. I'm sure we'll all have different of those things. But it's a mistake, however, to suppose that any act, however heroic, can secure eternal life. So we say, well, I'm a hero, I've done this or that, I have eternal life. No, that's not how it works. It's through Christ, his grace. Now, good, it says here at the end of verse 10, whether good or bad, good would be proper motives to do God's glory, to do his work. But you think about it, stop. Do you ever have pure motives? I don't think so. I don't, ever. There's always a hint of selfishness in there, isn't there? But God will reward us anyway for some of the things that we give glory to him. Bad things can describe anything. mundane things that are inherently neither of eternal value or sinful, going for a walk, going shopping, taking a drive in the country, all sorts of things could be conceived of bad depending on what's going on here and in here. But if they're done with the motive to glorify God, God will reward you. They'll be considered good. If they're pursued with selfish interests, they are considered bad. And those things will be burned up. Look at 1 John real quick. 1 John. And this is the motive. This is the motive. We want to live a holy life because we know we're going to have to stand before him. Look at just 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What do you want to be when you are standing before the Lord? To shrink back or to have boldness and confidence? Are you prepared to stand before Christ? If you were to die right now, are you ready? Do you have unconfessed sin? This is not a scare tactic, but rather, if you know you have to give an account, be ready. I don't know about you, but when in the past, before we had twins, when my wife would leave town and leave me alone, I knew she was coming back. At least I hoped. I knew there would be judgment day. Judgment day in the sense of, are the dishes clean? Is the dishwasher emptied? Are things tidied up? Is everything all over the floor? So I knew judgment day would be coming. So I knew the hour and the time, and so you set an alarm clock on the day that I need to be ready to start cleaning at this hour so that, because I know she's coming back. And so it made me prepare to get ready. And that's a silly illustration, but it's the same with the Lord, but far more intense, isn't it? He's coming back. In this case, I knew what time and the date she would come back. You don't know about the Lord, which makes it all the more imperative, all the more with intensity and emphasis in your life to do what's right and honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Now, one final question that I want to end on a positive note. Will Christians who have been forgiven of their sins answer for those sins in judgment on judgment day? Will we be responsible for sins that we've committed? Because that might be scary. Well, first of all, a believer who is justified with the righteousness of Christ, we need to stand right there. We stand before God justified in Christ. You're not righteous because of you. You're righteous because of Christ. You need to start there. And you say, well, that may sound arrogant. It's not. That's what the Bible says if you are in Christ. And the only righteousness that I have and with which I am justified comes from him alone. We're all equally justified in Christ, yet the New Testament teaches us that God will assess us as we actually are on that day. Paul even says that he looks forward to receiving a crown of righteousness, even though he had already been justified. And every believer maybe look forward to some sort of crown of righteousness or something like that. But perhaps they'll be differently shaped for those who have more good and less burned up. I don't know. The parable in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, about the parable of the talents, perhaps explains this idea well, that the Lord or the servant in that story leaves and gives each servant or slave a certain amount of money. And the master comes back when they did not expect. What did you do with my money? Some made it grow, so to speak. There was one who did not. But in that story, there is a relationship between the master's assessment of their lives and the service they render him. And then he gives rewards to those who did something good. And he banishes the one who did bad out. And that is the result of the assessment is of all proportions to any service the individual renders. He assesses our lives and gives charge to you and how he rewards you and whatever that may look like. And our response might be, what did I ever do to merit anything? And perhaps the Lord would respond to a question like that by saying, it's entirely of me and my grace. And we should not be fearful then, Salvation is of grace. This day when we stand and get assessed will be of grace, God's grace. And if there's any moment of embarrassment, we might respond by saying, if I only understood what I was thinking and had the motives to do at that time, I would have wanted to serve you, my King, better. Grace, then, from the beginning, even to the end. So that's why I say we must not be scared. Live your lives right now. Be motivated to please him now, so that when you stand before him, you'll have confidence when you stand before him. So then, the judgment seat of Christ then might be compared to a commencement ceremony. It's graduation time in our world. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that you could have worked harder and did better, right? You know, I got a C in that class. I could have got a B minus, something like that. However, at such event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they're thankful they graduated, right? I made it. In other words, to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. There's a balance in there somewhere. Please the Lord, but don't be scared. Honor him, but don't be frightened. This is what God has called us to do. Faithfulness. Be faithful to him. Do what he has you to do. Do it with all your might. Serve him with joy. Make sure your motives are pure as possible. Seek him, honor him, confess all known sin. And quite honestly, I'm not sure there's any better way to prepare for communion. I will pray for us. I will pray, as I always do at the end of a sermon. We'll take just a few moments to be silent and to think through these things. And you ought to be thinking about these things all consistently anyway, about your own sin and your own life. And then when I'm done with that, I'll call the men up and we'll carry out what God has called us to do. Let me pray for all of us. Father, thank you for the opportunity to let your word expose us once again. Lord, sometimes it's bitter to be exposed. It's not fun. It's not what we would want. But we know it's what you want. We know it's pleasing in your sight. We know it's not just enough to acknowledge our sin, but we must confess our sin to you. We pray that we would be right with you. I pray, Father, for those who are not right with you, who are not wanting to confess their sin, who are not wanting to deal with their sin, who are caught in sin, that they would refuse to take it and be mature enough not to. And Father, for those who have confessed their sin, I pray that this would be a time that we would honor and please you, that we would, knowing that you see all things, that you know all things. We know that men and women see the outside. They see our actions, but we know that you know the heart. You know everything about us. And yet, you still give us grace. Yet, you still give us forgiveness of our sins. And you've still given us Christ, even though you know every detail about us. So we're thankful, Father. Father, we're also thankful for the day that's coming when we will stand before your glorious Son and give an account. Oh, what a day, a wonderful day that will be when we can be rewarded for things that really we don't deserve, but you're a gracious, loving God. And more than really the rewards we look forward to standing before the Lord Jesus, the one who died in our place, the one you raised again on the third day for our sins and for our justification. We thank you, God. May this time be honoring and pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.